Thank you, Joe. Very beautiful song, and indeed a beautiful lamb that has been shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And as you see on the screen behind me this morning, we're going to be studying from Mark chapter 14, and Joe did an excellent job this morning of singing all songs that essentially had to do with the Lord's Supper and the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. That's our text this morning. In Mark chapter 14, as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And ever since chapter 11, with the triumphal entry, we've been examining the events of the last week of Jesus' life. He has been challenged by his opponents. He's been teaching his final and most important lessons to his disciples. He's prophesied about future judgments in chapter 13. And has been preaching and preparing about his betrayal and his death. As he is anointed by the woman in the beginning part of chapter 14, we're going to skip over that section as we pick up this morning in verse 12. Knowing that Jesus knows that he is going to his death, I think is key to understanding this text and the importance of the Lord's Supper as a whole. Jesus knows everything. Is coming to a culmination here in a matter of hours. The entire purpose of his coming to earth, the entire plan of salvation since the fall, the call of Abraham, the history of the people of Israel, the promises to David, the prophets, all of it has led to this moment. He knows that he's going to die. He knows he's going to be betrayed by Judas, but he also knows that he's going to be raised again. He knows that he will ascend to be back with the Father and that he will no longer be with his disciples. So in the supper, he is making his disciples two promises. Number one, that he will always be with them in spirit. And number two, that he will return and be with them again, literally. And that's what communing is all about, right? It's about sharing fellowship with someone, about being together with them. And that's why he says that he will drink it new in the kingdom of God, because there will come a time when he is literally communing and sharing with us again. The other important thing to understand about this context and the importance of the Lord's Supper is that it is the indication or consummation of the new covenant between God and man that is inaugurated by the sacrifice of the Lamb. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not just partaking of the body and blood of Jesus, but of the perfect Lamb of God, who was slain to take away the sins of the world. And that's why Jesus purposefully times his visit to Jerusalem to be during the Passover feast, knowing that he would be killed at this time, because that was the right time. And so I want us to begin in our text this morning by looking at the importance of the timing in this context. If you would read with me, beginning in verse 12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to him, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" And so our context this morning is the Passover with the disciples. And hopefully we know that the Passover was the feast celebrating the exodus from Egypt. We see that this occurs on the first day of unleavened bread. The Jewish calendar had long ago been reset to have the Exodus mark the beginning of the year. And so this would have been around the 14th day of the month of Nisan, according to the Jewish calendar. The Passover lamb is to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. And so preparations for the meal have to be made somewhat inconspicuously because Jesus was already a marked target, but he needed to enter into the city in order to partake of the meal. And so the disciples go into town and they find everything exactly as Jesus said that they would. And now either Jesus had some time prior to this when he had been in the city made some kind of arrangements with friends in Jerusalem in order to avoid the authorities, or this was simply, you know, Jesus prophesying. This was a miraculous work where Jesus said, hey, you're going to see this, and they saw it exactly as he predicted. But either way, Jesus prepared to eat the Passover with his disciples in the evening in the city of Jerusalem. And so it says that when it was evening, he came with the 12 in verse 17. And so this would have been after sunset. So we've moved from the 14th to the 15th of Nisan because the Jewish day accounted beginning at evening at 6 o'clock in the evening, as we would call it, the next day begins. And so that's when they begin to eat this Passover meal. And the celebrants of it remember the beginning of Israel's deliverance from slavery. Right? When the Lord brought them out of Egypt by killing the firstborn in every Egyptian house, but passed over the Israelite homes where the blood of the Passover lamb had been applied to the doorposts. And so the meal looked back to that time, but it also looked forward to the ultimate liberation that would come through the Messiah. And I think there's some extra things that we can learn by looking at a parallel passage of this context in Luke chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. If you'd like to turn and read those verses with me just quickly. Luke chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. There, Luke adds a couple of details when he says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, backing up. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus says here that he has earnestly desired to eat this meal. The ESV comments on this by saying that Jesus earnestly desired to eat this meal with his disciples for several reasons. Number one, it represented the founding of the nation of Israel. Number two, Jesus himself was now about to become the Passover, the true Passover lamb, who would be sacrificed for the sins of his people. And thus, this Passover meal was the last in a long line, in long centuries of celebrating it while looking forward to the Messiah. It would no longer be necessary to look forward to the Messiah, to the true Passover lamb, because Jesus was that lamb. Number three, Jesus knew the meal would richly symbolize the giving of his own body and blood for the disciples to earn salvation for them. And four, this Passover meal itself looked forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, as is written about in Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. When the Lord had brought his people out of Egyptian bondage, he instituted, I think it's interesting when you think about it like this, right? When God brought his people out of Egyptian bondage, he instituted this Passover meal in order to remind them annually of what he had done for them, their liberation from the bondage of Egypt. And it was celebrated the very first time in anticipation on that very night when it was about to occur. But when the Lord brought his people out of bondage to sin, the true Passover lamb, the Messiah, then what did he do? Here in our context, he institutes the Lord's Supper and to mimic that Passover meal and to really be the fulfillment of it, the true iteration of it, in order to celebrate the people's liberation from the bondage, not to Egypt, but to sin. And he told us to remind ourselves weekly, not just yearly, but weekly, of what he had done. The final thing that we see here in this context is that Jesus also predicts his betrayal. Jesus confirms that what is written or prophesied about the Messiah will happen to him. And then he makes a statement about Judas when he says, woe to that man, it would have been better for him if he had not been born. And so I think it's interesting that we, you know, when you think about, well, why is it that Judas is this man who is part of Jesus in his inner circle, and yet we know that he's going to be betrayed by him? And what part does God have in that? What part does man have in that? And I think this passage still allows for the sovereignty of God and still reinforces the individual responsibility for our actions. Just because Judas was going to do this doesn't mean he wasn't responsible for the choice that he made. Just because God knows that's what he's going to do doesn't mean that he forces him to do it. Yes, the scriptures predicted Jesus would suffer this substitutionary death, that he would be betrayed, but Judas is responsible still for his deed. And I think this is one of the many passages that still simultaneously affirms God's sovereignty over the ordering of events and also human responsibility for those events. But I want to move on and look at the actual institution of the supper here. As we looked at the context of the Passover feast and the days of unleavened bread and how those things line up with Jesus and how it's purposeful that he came to Jerusalem to die at this time, to be the fulfillment of it. But then he goes on to talk about, okay, here's how you're supposed to remember me. And it says that in verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The first thing that Jesus says here is that this is my body. This bread that he is breaking and giving to them and sharing with them, he says, this is my body. He declares this, of course, while still being in his body. So obviously he's not saying this is literally my body, but he is establishing a very particular connection with this bread that is partaken in this meal as representing his own once and for all sacrifice. And of course, there's many views on what this means. What does it mean when we gather around the table, when we partake of this bread and we say, this is the Lord's body? Well, of course, the Roman Catholic, again, the ESV comments on this by saying the Roman Catholics understand it very literally. They claim that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. The Lutherans hold that the literal body and blood of Christ are present in, with, and under the bread and wine, whatever that means. Something like the way water is present in a sponge is the way it's explained here. Some Anglicans refer to the real presence of Christ in the bread and wine. Most other Protestants have argued that the body and blood of Christ are not literally, physically, or really present, but that Christ is present symbolically. Most would also add that Christ is present spiritually with and in the believing recipients of the bread and wine, strengthening their faith and fellowship in him and thereby feeding their souls. And I would mostly agree with that so-called Protestant explanation. Essentially, it's a representation meant to remind us of the suffering in the body that Jesus went through as he offered himself up as a sacrifice for sins. Jesus says not only that this is my body, but he also says that it is given for you. And that may seem simple, but I think it's important that we understand what he means when he says that it's given for you. The same verb here, the Greek didomi, get to give, is used with respect to a sacrifice in Mark 10:45, Luke 2:24, and Galatians 1:4. The same word is used. The Greek construction here, translated for you, often has a vicarious sense, and I think it's very important. Jesus is a vicarious sacrifice, right? Where one person does something in place of someone else. And so the word is used in that way. As represented and predicted here in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, Jesus' body will be the once and for all fulfillment of the ceremonies surrounding the Passover lamb, as he will become the sacrificial atonement on the basis of which God will pass over the sins of the people, not just of Israel, but all who would come into relationship with Christ. And so we partake of the body. But not only do we partake of the body, but we also partake of the blood. Jesus says, this is my blood. Again, not his literal blood, but a representation of it, calling to remembrance his suffering and his torture, and the blood that was poured out as he was beaten and scourged and crucified. The poured out blood represents a loss of life and a sacrifice on behalf of others. And I think there's another very important aspect of the blood that we need to understand, and that is that the blood itself works to inaugurate a covenant. The lesson is titled, The Body and Blood of the Covenant. Right? We enter into covenant with God. That means a binding agreement. Just as the very first covenant was inaugurated with blood, so is this covenant inaugurated with blood. And I want us to look over at a passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 26. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established," right? Jesus' death has been established, so the will is then enacted. "For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood," right? The Mosaic covenant was inaugurated through the blood of sacrifices that were made in order to enter into it between God and the people of Israel. Verse 19, "For when every commandment," he explains this, "for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself," the law, right, the book of the law, "and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels of worship. And indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of these heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices with these," right? The sacrifice of Christ. The Mosaic sacrifices were merely a copy of the heavenly things that were to come in Christ. Verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus inaugurated our covenant with his blood. His blood sacrifice is more perfect than those under the first covenant. Thus, he has put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. This body and this blood is the blood of the new covenant in him. And it is made for many. It is given for you. It is made for many. Verse 24 of Mark 14. What does he mean by "for many"? That is, as many as are willing to come to him in repentance, confession, and baptism. Finally, what does he mean when he says, "I will not drink it again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God"? I think it's another aspect that maybe is not entirely clear. I think what it means here is that Jesus is very confident, number one, that his death will also result in his resurrection. Right? If someone's going to die and stay dead, they have no confidence that they're going to share in any kind of fellowship with someone again. But Jesus is confident he will drink it again with them. He's confident in his resurrection, confident in his ascension to the throne, to the right hand of God as the true king of the Davidic promise. Again, this imagery looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb written of in Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. Those who have been invited to this marriage supper in that text are believers who belong to the church, who have been called through the gospel. This marriage supper of the Lamb was anticipated in predictions of a messianic banquet in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, in Jesus' own teaching about a marriage banquet in Matthew 22, as well as other passages, Matthew 25 and 26. There is going to come a time when our fellowship that is anticipated here in the Lord's Supper is going to come to a more perfect and truer and fuller reality when we are with him in eternity. He is going to drink it with us new in the kingdom of God. It is fulfilled partially now, but fully then. And so what's the application for us here this morning? How should we partake of this supper that Jesus has instituted and called us to partake of in order to remember him? Well, I think number one, we need to partake of it very seriously. It is not something to be taken lightly. When we do so, we are remembering our Lord's death, the death that was substitutionary. It took our place because we were the ones who were supposed to die for our sins. This sacrifice forgave us of our sins. That's something to be taken very seriously. But we can also look at passages in 1 Corinthians, which of course we are all, I think, very well aware of and familiar with. And of course, we read one of those passages a little while ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Which I think I'm actually thankful that was read this morning, because we all often focus on chapter 11, but actually what Paul says here in chapter 10 is extremely important. Right, he says, verse 16 of chapter 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Right? He's explaining, what is it that we are doing? What is it that we are partaking of? We're participating in the bread, or in the body and in the blood of Christ. Because there is one bread, we are members of one body. We partake of the one bread. Right? And so these things are very important to our fellowship. And then he goes on to say in chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Very important verses here, but I think often misunderstood. What does it mean that he says we should take it in a worthy manner? I think a lot of people say, oh, well, I don't feel worthy today, so I'm just not going to take it. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. Unworthy manner here probably simply refers, first and foremost in the context, to the fact that the Corinthians had terrible attitudes towards one another, and they were coming together for bad reasons. They weren't coming together properly. They were making a mockery of their fellowship, making a mockery of the Lord's Supper itself. And so he's saying, you're doing it in an unworthy manner. It refers to their incompatibility and their with its purpose, so their divisive arrogance, as compared to what it should have been about, which was a sacrificial, others-oriented nature like that of Jesus' death. But a broader application of this principle would encourage believers to examine their own lives and to repent and ask forgiveness for any unconfessed sin before partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so we need to be looking at ourselves when we partake of the supper and thinking, okay, what is going on in my life that needs to be fixed? What is amiss? How can I reflect upon Jesus' death and not see, hey, I need to fix something because of what Jesus did for me? And so if I'm taking it in a worthy manner, I'm thinking about the self-sacrificial death of Jesus and how that affects my life and how I should repent of my own sins. And he says, if you don't do that, you're guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Of course, Jesus' body was broken and his blood shed for others. Thus, this selfish behavior of the Corinthians is a sin against others, but it also represents a profaning disrespect for Jesus himself. If you're going to do this in a way, you're saying you're going to partake of this holy thing, and yet you're going to profane it by not doing it in a way that is right. And so you're drinking judgment upon yourself. So we take it in a worthy manner. Thirdly, we also need to take it discerningly, right? He says here also in this context that we ought to examine ourselves to see whether we have properly understood this unselfish, atoning act that Jesus offered himself for us. How can we imitate that in our own lives? And so we need to take a moment to reflect upon, again, what may be amiss in our own lives and seek to repent and commit to fixing it. We're to think about what Jesus means to us, how it affects us, and how it changes us. He also says we are to discern the body itself. Again, the ESV says this is usually understood in one of two ways. Some hold that it means not understanding that the bread represents the body of Christ that was sacrificed for us, with the result that such people do not act in a Christ-like, self-sacrificial way. Others note that Paul doesn't mention the blood, and because of this, they conclude that Paul has moved beyond the meaning of the bread to the idea of the church as a gathering of the body of Jesus. According to the second view, without discerning the body would mean not understanding that Christians, since they are the body of Christ, should act like Christ when they assemble. And that certainly makes sense. On either view, these people do not recognize the spiritual reality of what is happening at the Lord's Supper, and therefore they are acting in a way that dishonors Christ. Are we discerning the body? Whether it's our body, whether it's the body of Christ, are we viewing it properly? Again, we find here this sober warning of eating and drinking judgment, that the Lord will discipline those who dishonor the Lord's Supper. Therefore, it should not be entered into lightly. Fourthly, I would say that we need to partake of it patiently. Right? What is one of the things that Paul says here in this text? If you move on to verse 33, it says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Right? It's also rendered to share with one another. Obviously, this was the problem with the Corinthians. Some were gathering ahead of others, going on ahead and taking the supper without others being present. Some were going with, and others were going without. They had nothing at all. And he's saying, look, this is not proper. The thing is intended to be shared. We're to be considered equals. We are to be taking this together communally. That's the whole point, right? Communion. So we're to be taking it in communion with one another and with our Lord. Communion means to share. It's akin to our word community. It's those who have religious and spiritual fellowship. It's those who share a common faith and family. We are part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of that fellowship, not only with each other, but with our Lord. And so to dishonor it is to dishonor both our brothers and sisters in Christ and Jesus who gave himself for us. So finally this morning, what does our partaking of the Lord's Supper show? Well, it shows three things: that we are a party to the covenant, that we remember his death, and that we proclaim his death. This is my blood of the covenant. Partaking of that blood, that ceremony, means that you have entered into the agreement with the other party. We're therefore celebrating what we have entered into in this feast, this memorial feast. And so, therefore, it's something that only Christians should partake of. If you're not part of the covenant, you should not be partaking in the celebration of that covenant. Luke 22:19, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, why would I do it in remembrance of him if I'm not a believer in him? We're called to remember his death and his sacrifice, not just yearly or quarterly or at special occasions, but every Lord's Day, as we see the pattern in the New Testament in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Again, the ESV says, "Remembering the significance of Jesus' death is an important component of observing the Lord's Supper and of obedience to do this to Christ's command." Evangelical Christians have consistently been united on the importance of limiting participation in the Lord's Supper to those who have made a commitment to follow Jesus. Jesus' emphasis on remembering the significance of his death when observing the Lord's Supper and his warnings to those who partake of the bread and cup in an unworthy manner both reveal the wisdom of this limitation. Right? If you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself, I think another aspect of that is saying, if you are partaking of it but you're not a Christian, well, you're literally proclaiming Jesus died for me, and yet I don't really believe that, but you're saying that it's true, and therefore it must mean that you were lost in sin, and so you're judging yourself. That's not good. And I think this wisdom that only those who are Christians ought to partake of it is certainly true, not only from this aspect of just the way that we understand the text, but even early Christian history attests to this, that this is the way that first and second century Christians viewed this, because there's actually evidence that and writings that suggest that in the early first and second century church, they actually made everyone who, they welcomed anyone into their worship, but when it came time to actually partake of the Lord's Supper, they made everyone who was not a Christian leave the room. They were not allowed to be in the room when this was going on. It should tell us in and of itself just how serious this relationship and this celebration feast is. But finally this morning, I would add, and I think it's very, maybe most important of all, yes, while it's serious, yes, while we need to make sure that we are doing it worthily and discerningly, it should also be joyful. If taking the Lord's Supper means proclaiming the death of Jesus until he returns, that means the Lord's Supper should be a time of joyfully celebrating the good news that we have been set free from bondage. No matter what else has happened during the week, we can gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, communing with one another, remembering that we are being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the message of salvation of the gospel. And so this morning, the questions must be, are you part of that covenant and that fellowship? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Has his blood paid the price for your sins? Do you want to partake of that communion feast? If so, you can come forward now and be forgiven of your sins and enter into that fellowship by being baptized and washed in the blood of Jesus. Won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing?